Last Sunday was probably our highest attendance Sunday for a long time. Well, today may be our lowest attendance Sunday. We have a lot of people away and we've got some people sick as well. But we remember what Jesus said, when two are there, there's always three. When three are there, there's always four. And that's our confidence as we gather. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this Lord's Day. Thank you that in the creation you have made, it is such a beautiful day, and we can see your handiwork even as we've traveled to meet. Lord, help us as we open your word to see your glory in the revelation that you have given of yourself, the knowledge of Christ that you have given to us. Our Father, may we know the working of your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, that in all things you would be glorified. Please come and help us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of the confession, we're in chapter 2, and we considered some challenges to the study of the doctrine of God, the person of God, not an easy study, but one that is overwhelmingly rewarding. And we're considering the attributes of God in paragraph 1 of chapter 2. And last week we looked at these first three of singularity, that there's only one God, of independence, of God's great self-existence, and of his incomprehensibility. So we're going to continue this morning looking at those same things. Now, if you want to go deeper into this study of the attributes of God, one of the best books that you can use is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Now, it's probably going to look different than this. I think I got this in the late 70s, and you can tell by the cover that it's been well used. It's one of the best books I know, and I've referred to it many times over the years. If you're just thinking about, oh, the sovereignty of God, and you want to read a chapter on that, or the grace of God, or the justice of God, it's really excellent. In the first chapter, Packer is talking about simply the study of God, and he begins with an excerpt from a sermon by Spurgeon, and I want to read that excerpt to you. This comes from the year 1855. Spurgeon was 21 years old. I was really humbled just as I was thinking about the year and the matter of the sermon, that, you know, here's barely a man, 21 years old. He's been in London for 1 year. The tabernacle hasn't been built. He's still in New Park Street Chapel. And he's preaching to the people about the study of God. A little bit longer of an excerpt, but I think it's easy to listen to. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Well, those are paragraphs that you could just take and read sentence by sentence and be challenged in terms of how much do we really study God. So here we are in chapter 2. We're looking at the attributes of God, and we come to attribute number 4, spirituality. And that is simply that God is a spirit, and so as a result, He's invisible, He has no body parts. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Here we find our Lord Jesus in the well-known passage. He's meeting with the woman at the well in Samaria. He sent the disciples into town to get some food. This woman has come out on her own, and so the Lord Jesus engages her, and they're talking about important things. John 4, let's begin reading at verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So the Lord Jesus is announcing to this woman that in the days of the new covenant, there's going to be a great change regarding worship. During the old covenant, worship was always tied to a specific place. If you lived in Israel, you had to go to Jerusalem. That's the place God had chosen to place His name. He had the tabernacle established there, later the temple built there, and called God's people to that place to come and worship. The Samaritans, who had diverted from the truth of Scripture, had a mountain in Samaria. They said, you have to come there and worship at our temple. So it was very much tied to place. And Jesus is making the announcement that this is going to change. It's not going to be a matter of place. And he grounds his argument in this attribute of God as being a pure spirit. And so God obviously isn't tied to any particular place. And so anywhere that God is in New Testament days, you can worship God as his people would gather together. So Jesus makes this part of God's character very practical in terms of where can we meet. Now, we're very thankful that we have this building to meet in, but if we didn't have this building, we could meet in someone's home, or we could meet in a field, or we could meet in a barn, because God is a spirit, and so wherever God is, we can gather and worship him. In terms of summary, the fifth area of God's attributes is infinity. That God is not bound by either time or space. So in terms of time, God is eternal and he doesn't have beginning or ending. In terms of space, his being is infinite and therefore is present everywhere. We won't turn there, but I've noted the familiar Psalm 139 where David asked the question, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. If I go to the ends of the earth, you're there. There's nowhere to hide from God. So infinite in all of his being with regards to time, no beginning, no ending. So an infinite being. Sovereignty. God is the supreme Lord over all of his creation. So he does whatever he wills for the declaration of his glory. Turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And here we have this incredible confession from the mouth of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, that God powerfully worked in and manifested his sovereignty and glory through this great emperor. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 34, this is after God has dealt with Nebuchadnezzar by reducing him basically to an animal and then raising him up again. So Daniel 4, 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, unlike the religion of deism that was very popular back in the 1600s and 1700s, where people said, well, they believed in God, but they believed that God had created the world, and then basically set things in motion according to natural laws, and then he withdrew and sort of has nothing to do with the world. Well, that's certainly not biblical religion or biblical Christianity. We're reminded that God has not only made the world, but he continues to be intimately involved with everything going on in the world. And here God uses one of the most powerful men in human history to illustrate his point. Nebuchadnezzar, this great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, his armies have subdued a large part of the world of that day. He's an autocratic king. Whatever he says goes. I mean, if he doesn't like the way you look, he can just snap his fingers and you're killed. He has this, what appears to be absolute authority. And yet God humbles him down to the position of an animal. And then God raises him up and gives him insight, and we have this tremendous declaration of the sovereignty of God, that God does whatever he wants to. His rule is eternal, no beginning, no ending. He rules over all things. The angels of heaven do his will, the armies of heaven, the people of the earth, they're doing whatever God has planned. And so this tremendous declaration of the rule of God in the world. And then the seventh area of summary with regards to God's attributes, the love of God. And the reminder that God is not simply loving, but that God is essentially love. This is who God is. Let's look up that familiar text in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, close to the end of the New Testament, chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. 1 John 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So here the Apostle John is reminding the people of God of the great love that God has for them, and the reminder that he's not simply loving in his relationship to them. He is love in himself. That is an integral part of his being, of his character, and manifested by the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the eighth area of summary in terms of God's attributes, justice. He rewards those who seek him earnestly. He hates sin and must punish it. So this dual aspect of his justice. Justice isn't merely negative. It's also positive, that God rewards goodness and righteousness. But on the other hand, he does hate sin and is determined to punish it. So the first text here, in Exodus 34, we've looked at that before. Moses is on the mountain following the incident of the golden calf, and he's pleading with God for mercy. And so God is willing to forgive, but he also declares clearly that he must punish the guilty. And so if someone isn't forgiven, they're going to fall under God's judgment. And then this other text from the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, if you would turn there with me, a good reminder of God's justice in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning at verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, reflecting back to the Old Testament experience of God appearing to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and the fire and the cloud and the thunder, and how fearful the people were, so often there are those who claim to be Christians saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's what God was like during the Old Testament days. He was a God of wrath, of anger, a God that you would be afraid of, but he's not like that anymore. Jesus Christ has shown us that God is different now. Well, that's not only a denial of the fact that God doesn't change, but it's a denial of these clear witnesses, such as here in Hebrews 12, that reminds us that God is still a God of justice, as this final phrase in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to experience the righteous anger of God. He's a God of justice. So in these eight categories, we have a summary of the attributes of God. You'll notice that not everyone is mentioned here. For instance, we would have under love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, things like that. So these are just summarizing our understanding of the character of God. Now, as we go into paragraph 2, let's take up our copy of the confession again. And here we're going to consider the relations of God to his creatures. And so, chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity, paragraph number 2, let's read this together. This is our confession of faith. God is all-sufficient, and all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness are found in him and in him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures that he has made, nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. On the contrary, he manifests his own glory in and by them. He is the fountainhead of all being, and the origin, channel, and end of all things. Over all his creatures, he is sovereign. He uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them all that he wills. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. In all his decisions, doings, and demands, he is most holy. Angels and men owe to him, as their creator, all worship, service, and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. And so, in the first paragraph, we were simply looking at God's attributes and summarizing them. Here it's those attributes, but in terms of God's relationship to his creatures, to the world, to the universe that he has made. So, what do we need to be reminded of from Scripture in terms of God's relations with his creatures? Well, here we have underscored again his self-sufficient independence from them. And in that, for us, there is this humbling reality that God doesn't need us. Now, as I've said already, we are dependent creatures. We need things outside of ourselves to live, to survive, to be happy, to be able to enjoy life. But God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to enjoy the best possible existence. He possesses everything he needs for the most glorious life in himself. And yet, in his incredible kindness, he gives out of himself to us and every good thing. So God possesses everything in an infinite measure. He has all that he needs, and out of his goodness, he grants to us the things that we need to be able to enjoy life. Now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's in the city of Athens, and he's seeking to dialogue and debate with the philosophers and the educators of that city, and he's trying to help them to understand the God who made heaven and earth. Acts 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul wants to confront these people with the true and living God. And one of the things he presses to their minds is this reality that God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from this world. Now you think how that contrasts so clearly with the idea of deity and of God that so many people in false religions profess. I remember several years ago seeing pictures from Hong Kong, and there's just rampant idolatry there. And apparently even out on street corners, you'll find these little shrines to the gods. And people bring their food, bring rice and meat and other things, and they put this down in front of these idols. And the idea is we've got to provide something for the god to eat. Well, of course, if you were to stand there, you would know that it's not the god who eats the food. It may be some stray dog or cat or some hungry, starving person, but it's certainly not that deity. Well, this false idea that God needs something from us. And Paul is reminding us, God doesn't need anything from us, but we need everything from him. And he speaks here of how God gives to mankind life and breath and everything. He even allows us to sit down at our meals and know joy and happiness. God gives us everything out of himself. So we see Paul using this in terms of an evangelistic thrust, the importance of God's independence. Another aspect of God's relation to his creatures, going back to that truth of God's sovereignty we were thinking about just a little while ago, that God is sovereign in his dominion over all of his creation. So this truth that God has not made his creatures and then set them loose to do their own thing, but God is intimately involved in the lives of everyone, and he continues to govern all that he has made. Now let's turn over from Acts. The very next book is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and beginning at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So we're just breaking into this section in which the Apostle Paul is underscoring this truth of the sovereignty of God over all humanity. And beginning at verse 19, he takes up one of these objections that people make against God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, then how can he judge us? How can he say, well, you are going to be judged for the wicked things that you have done, and you will be rewarded for the good things that you have done? How can God do that if God is sovereign over everyone, and that if we are all doing his will, what he has determined? And you notice that Paul doesn't really answer the objection. What he does is he gives us this incredible illustration of the potter and the clay. And you get this picture of the potter taking a lump of clay and determining what he's going to do with it. And it would be ridiculous for that lump of clay to yell out, "Don't make me a bowl, I want to be a beautiful vase." The lump of clay doesn't get to say what it's going to be. Well, how much more so with God? Because the potter, he's had to go digging in the earth somewhere to get his clay. God, the heavenly potter, makes the clay. We're his creatures. And so Paul says, God has a right to do with us as he wills. And he continues to govern all that he has made. And you can read through the entire chapter and see illustration after illustration of that glorious truth. Now, continuing this idea of God's relations with his creatures, we're reminded of his absolute knowledge of them. So we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. How does that apply to us? His absolute knowledge of us. Nothing is hidden from God. His knowledge of us is absolute. So again, Hebrews chapter 4. A familiar statement in the Word of God, one that we may know by heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What an astonishing statement. Here the writer pictures us standing before God with no clothes on. And when you have no clothes on, there's a sense of You can't hide a single thing. And that's certainly what the writer wants to impress upon our minds, that we can't hide anything from God. And there's coming a day when we are going to stand before Him in judgment, and we're going to have to give an account for our lives, and we won't be able to hide a single thing. We won't be able to say, okay, Lord, this is why I did this, this, and this, but these things I'm just going to keep hidden, and we won't talk about those things. No, everything is going to be brought out before God. His knowledge of us is absolute. And also this reminder that His knowledge of us is not merely a matter of facts, not merely that He knows certain things about our lives. He knows us because He has a divine plan which is being worked out perfectly in everyone's lives. Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is setting out God's purpose in the plan of salvation, and he's making very important statements along the way. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So he's speaking primarily here to Christians, but he makes this general statement that applies to everybody and everything in the world. God, as an absolute sovereign plan, has a will or a plan established before the creation of the world. And now that plan is being worked out in everyone's life. He's working all things, Paul says, according to the counsel of His will. And so there's nothing that you can look at and say, God had nothing to do with that. Now, we may not understand God's will in a lot of things that go on in our lives. We may not understand why God would even want to be involved. You know, you go to the grocery store and something happens in the checkout line and you think, well, that was strange. God was involved in that. Everything is being worked out according to His plan. Not just the big things, even the little things, as Jesus reminds us when a sparrow falls to the ground. In terms of the value of things being sold in the marketplace of that day, you know, like, a penny or two, seemingly worthless. But it doesn't happen apart from the will of God the Father. So God is involved in everything. He knows everything in this world. He's working things out sovereignly. Also, His complete holiness before them. And the reminder that everything that God does in this world is absolutely right and just. As He works out His will, His plan, we don't know that plan, we can't see that plan, but as it's being worked out, we know that God does what is right. And no one can ever accuse God of wrongdoing. Well, let's turn back to the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18. Here God is meeting with Abraham. And He's meeting with Abraham because he's on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge those cities for their great immorality. And He wants to open up to his friend Abraham what he's going to do. And so we find Abraham pleading with God, not simply for the cities, but if there are righteous people in those cities. Certainly God isn't going to wipe away the righteous people along with the wicked. So we begin reading Genesis 18 and verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, that's the Lord and two angels. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So here's just a little part of this exchange between Abraham and the Lord. But you notice the basis for Abraham's argument with God. He says, "You're righteous. You're holy. You're just. You always do what is right. So surely you're not going to rain fire down on these cities because of the gross immorality that the majority of the inhabitants commit. And let's say there's a few righteous people there and they're going to get swept away in the fire of judgment. Surely you wouldn't do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's the confidence of God's people. His complete holiness before them. And then finally here, in terms of God's relation to his creatures, his claims upon them. So that we can say, men and angels owe to God their worship and obedience. So let's turn from the first book to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. And here we have a scene in heaven. Angels, creatures, human beings who've already gone to heaven are around the throne of God, and they're worshiping the Lord. They're seeking to honor him. Revelation 5, beginning, well, with verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So here in heaven we have this incredible praise given to God in which all of his creatures acknowledge that everything that they have belongs to God. And so they offer it back to God as a means of blessing him and honoring him. So we need to recognize in terms of God's relationship with his creatures, that he knows everything about us, that in his dealings with us, he's always absolutely holy, and that he has claims upon us. It's not simply that God sits back and says, "Okay, you're my creatures, and I've made you, and, you know, enjoy your life." No, he gives and he gives and he gives, but then he has claims on all of his creatures, and these people in heaven are acknowledging that our God is worthy to receive from his people, from angels, all of their worship and obedience. Be good for us to contemplate that in terms of our daily life, that God doesn't just get a little slice of the pie of our lives, but that God deserves everything. Well, we'll close there for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are hard for us to take in. They're hard to understand. But we thank you that you have revealed them to us, Help us to work hard to know you, and may our knowledge of you be a knowledge that produces lives like these people in heaven, that are eager to praise you, eager to acknowledge your lordship in our lives, eager to confess that all that we are, all that we have, belongs to you, and we desire to use it for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.